Let's pray. God, we come before you today, the only wise God. And we thank you, Lord, that you are unchangeable, that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever, that your character does not develop because you are already perfect in all of your ways, that you are not changed by what happens in space and time because you are eternal. You are before space and time. As a matter of fact, Lord, all things that are exist because you have brought them into existence. And all things that are continue to be because you sustain them. And so, Father, when we just take a step back and we consider your grandeur and we consider your bigness, and you don't have a body. You, Lord, our God, are spirit, and so you are not contained, and you are in all places at all times. And when we consider your very nature, Lord, we are just in awe of you. And when we consider your very nature and consider the fact that you created us and the fact that you sustain us, and we think about our propensity to turn inward and be selfish and to act like we are the center of the universe and to act like we deserve something and that we have rights and that other people should X, Y, Z, and that life should be comfortable and should be accommodating to us, and we stop or don't stop to consider that you, the God who made and sustains all things, sent your Son, who deserves the same glory that you do, to give and to sacrifice and to focus on others and to serve to the point of death, even death on a cross. Just a humiliating, horrible, painful, excruciating death. And so when we have this wrong mindset, Lord, we're just totally missing it. And we confess that that happens quite often, Lord. We confess that we do not love you the way that we should, that we do not love others the way that we should. We confess that even people who have gathered in a church building today because we believe that you are the one true God, we believe you've given us your word that we might know you, and we believe that you've sent your Son to reconcile us to yourself. Even still, we continue to fall short, and we need your forgiveness. And we need your grace and we need your mercy. We continue to need Jesus as our mediator, Jesus as our savior, Jesus to stand on our behalf in our defense. We continue to need your spirit to correct us, your spirit to turn us, your spirit to bring us back, your spirit to empower us to live lives that are pleasing to you, because on our own, we still cannot do this. And so we thank you, Lord, that you are faithful. We thank you that you are continuing the good work that you began in us. We thank you, Lord, that you do not give up on us. We thank you that your love never fails. And Father, with the knowledge of who you are and what you've done, we bring our other requests to you today. Your word says in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that we should pray for leaders and for those in positions of authority that we might live peaceable and quiet, godly lives, dignified in every way. And Father, we need that, because unfortunately, as Christians, especially when we get on social media, we can be louder than the rest of them. And we need to be peaceful, and we need to be quiet, and we need to be godly and dignified, and we need that work to be done by your Spirit in us first, before anything changes around us. But Father, you tell us to pray for our leaders, that things may change around us. So we pray for our president, we pray for our representatives in the Congress and in the Senate. We pray, Lord, for our governor, we pray for county officials, and we pray for others at the state level, and for the elders of this church and all the multitude of individuals who are making decisions and trying to help us as a society and various groups within a society navigate through this very unique time. And we just ask, Lord, that you would give wisdom, and that you would give direction, and that you would grant leadership, and that you would give clarity. And we pray for your mercy, and we pray that this too will pass. And we pray, Lord, that you would use this time to draw people to yourselves. Father, I pray for those here today who are members, and I pray that we would live lives that are a witness for Jesus Christ, that we would say we belong to Jesus and we belong to each other, and we would love and serve and care for one another. I pray for those who are here today that are believers and are not yet members of this church, that you would draw them into a family, that you would help them to see how important it is, just as it's important for a man to be committed to a woman in a relationship and joined as husband and wife. It's important for a Christian to be joined to other Christians through the bond, the covenant of membership, and to do life together with accountability and responsibility for one another. And I pray for any here today, as Thomas said earlier, who does not yet know you, that you would speak to their hearts and that you would turn them, draw them to yourselves. Father, we pray for men and women, boys and girls in our community that do not yet know you, that both individually and as a church, that we would get to be ambassadors for Christ, urging them, pleading them to be reconciled to Christ. And we pray that you would save many in our community and that we would get to be a part of that. We pray that you use the other churches in our community as well, that Jesus would be lifted high and that people would be drawn unto him. Father, we pray that work would not just be isolated to our community or the churches in our community, but we pray for neighboring communities. We pray for Silex and for Winfield and for Foley and for Old Monroe and for Clarksville and Louisiana and Bowling Green and Troy, Moscow Mills. Father, we pray for Louisiana, those touching our county and in the same county, that we as a church would get to be a catalyst for church planting and church revitalization, so that gospel-centered, biblically faithful churches would be scattered all over this area that would love Jesus and have a passion to see God glorified in our area. And we would get to be a part of that. Father, we pray for our brothers and sisters up at Ramsey Creek. And we thank you for a like-minded, biblically faithful church just up the way. And we pray for Pastor Rod and the elders there, that you would help them to lead the church as faithful under-shepherds of Jesus Christ, and that church would be a pillar and buttress of truth in Pike County, and that they would hold high the name of Jesus, and they would be faithful to your word and make disciples, and that you would be glorified there. Father, we also pray for our partners, Brad and Dev Mashburn in Senegal. And right now is Ramadan. It's a major Muslim observance, and Muslims all over the world, including the people group that they're trying to reach, the Wolof people, are fasting and they're seeking after the God of Islam. And we pray, Lord, that you would lift the blinders, and that in their search, Lord, your spirit would work through people like Brad and Deb and work through other missionaries, and that you would open eyes for people to understand that Jesus is who they are to be seeking, and that there would be believers among the Wolof, and that you would allow Brad and Deb to share in the harvest and allow us to share in the harvest through our partnership with them. Father, we thank you for your love and faithfulness. Speak to us now today through your word. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Excuse me. So Mark Twain once said, don't use a $5 word if a 50-cent word will do. Well, I'm going to give you two $5 words today. And the reason I'm going to give you two $5 words is because these words have a long history within Christianity. They've been around for a while, and so they belong to us. If you're a Christian, they're a part of your heritage. And so these two words are orthodoxy and orthopraxy. Orthodoxy and orthopraxy. I think they're up on the screen even. Orthodoxy means right belief. Right belief. Believing the right things, particularly believing the right things about God, about Jesus, about the Christian faith. Orthopraxy means right practice, or you could say right living as a result of what we believe. And the Bible book of Philippians, and most of Paul's letters, is an appeal to Christians not to lose sight of orthodoxy, which is right belief, and orthopraxy, which is right practice or right living. And one, even though our world today is much different than 50 to 60 AD and these Roman provinces, Roman colonies, these cities in the Roman Empire that most of the letters of Paul are written to, even though there's difference, we still today need just as much as Christians then to be reminded of the significance of orthodoxy, right belief, and orthopraxy, right practice or right living. And so that's what we're going to see as we jump into our text from Philippians today. So if you have your Bible, I invite you to turn with me to look at Philippians chapter 3, verses 17 through the first verse of chapter 4. And here's how it reads. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. This is the word of the Lord. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word. Amen. Amen. So there are five words that stick out to me from our passage today that serve as stepping stones through this passage. And I think those are on the screen. And they are imitate, enemy, citizen, savior, stand. Is it imitate or example?
Imitate.
There we go. Imitate, enemy, citizen, savior, stand. So Paul first calls us to imitate him, which is essentially what we've been talking about the past two Sundays in Philippians chapter 3. We talked about how Paul himself, he counts everything as loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus. And this is right belief about Jesus. It's to count everything else lost compared to knowing Jesus means you're believing the right thing about Jesus and believing rightly about everything else in life in view of him. So this is something that we've talked about Paul doing and talked about our need to do. We've also talked about how Paul says he's suffered the loss of all things and he counts them as rubbish. And this is right practice. You see, Paul is no longer holding tightly to all the things of this world. He's making choices. He's seeing that there's value in some things and not really value in other things so much anymore. He's letting go of those things as he grabs hold of the others. And then Paul says he's forgetting what is behind and he's straining forward to what lies ahead. So this is right believing and right practice intertwined, because in forgetting what is behind, we are believing that we should not be putting our confidence in things for our right standing with God. We're believing that we should not be bound and shackled by our past sins and failures. Rather, we're believing that Jesus is what our right standing with God is based on, that God has saved us. He is saving us. We're becoming like Jesus, and so we should move forward and live in a way that's pursuing Jesus. So we've seen this in Paul. This is Paul's, what Paul believes and what Paul practices. We've seen this the past 2 weeks. We've talked about our need to emulate Paul in this. And so when you think about who Paul was, he's a hand-picked messenger of Jesus Christ. He's one of a select few that hold a foundational leadership position within Christianity that we refer to as apostles. And when you consider that God the Holy Spirit inspired Paul and used him to write 2/3 of the New Testament, when you consider all of these things, and we hear imitate Paul. It's like, well, yeah, that makes sense. I see what Paul did. I know who Paul was. I know how God used Paul. I should imitate Paul. It's no shock. But Paul doesn't stop there. Even though he calls us to imitate him, he also tells us to keep our eyes on others and their example as they follow Paul's example. So we're just supposed to imitate Paul, but I can't tell you the last time that I got together with Paul. So who are those people that we can get together with, that we're supposed to keep our eyes on, that we're supposed to follow their example as well? Where do we find those people? I don't know, maybe in the local church, you think? Maybe we could find some of those people in our church. You see, this is one of the reasons, just another reason, why being a part of a local church is so important, because we don't have the apostles with us anymore today. But Paul didn't say, if they're not an apostle, you can't learn anything from them. And if they're not an apostle, there's nothing about their lives to emulate. Rather, Paul said, keep your eyes on other people and follow the example that they set as well. You see, within the local church, thank God for pastors and churches and resources and seminars and professors and everything outside of our local church. But within the local church are those who are supposed to help set the pace for our discipleship and growth in godliness. So who are some of these people? Who are some of these people that we're supposed to be following their example and keeping our eyes on? Well, first of all, the elders. A church biblically shouldn't just have one pastor. There should be a goal to raise up. Believe that Jesus has placed in the church multiple men who can lead as a team of elders. So they're equally serving and leading the church. And we should be keeping our eyes on the elders. You know, the requirement for being an elder is more than just, I love Jesus, I'm involved in the church, and I know my Bible, and I like to teach. Those are some requirements, to be sure. But some of the most lengthiest part of the list is about character, is about what their life is like. So you see, because the elders of your church are people who are to be persons of character, then therefore they should also be people who are worthy of imitation. They should be setting an example that can be followed insofar as they are following the example of Paul and ultimately the example of Jesus. And keeping your eyes on the elders and following the example of the elders doesn't mean that you have to like or adopt all of their personal preferences. So it doesn't mean, oh, Greg's a sports guy, so if I'm going to follow Christ, I got to be a sports guy. And Andrew's an outdoorsman, and so if I'm going to follow Christ, I got to be an outdoorsman. It doesn't mean that you have to line up on every personal preference, political issue, whatever. But it means that insofar as you are seeing in their life, counting all things lost compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, suffering the loss of all things and counting them rubbish, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, pressing on to win the prize of the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus, these things that Paul talks about in Philippians chapter 3. Insofar as you see them pursuing and growing and doing those things, you get on their heels and you follow behind them. Now, this is pretty intimidating as an elder, to be honest, to think that I just told you to look at Greg and Andrew and I and to follow our example. And that's why it is such a weighty thing to name people as elders in the church. God is holding us to this standard. We should hold ourselves to this standard. You should hold us to this standard. But I also want to be clear about one aspect of following our example. Sometimes our example will be not in nailing it flawlessly, but in failing and owning it and repenting publicly and being humble. Sometimes you will see one of us blow it And we'll circle back around and we'll say, you know what? I spoke rashly. You know what? I was angry and I was sinful in my anger. You know what? I was being unloving. At that moment, I just did not want to serve. I just did not want to die to my flesh and put someone else first. You'll see us do these things, and it's not our failure that's example, but it's circling back around and being lead repenters. Sometimes that's the example that you'll see in us that's to be followed. But elders aren't the only ones in the church who are to be setting an example that you can keep your eyes on. Assisting the elders is the deacons. If you look at requirements for deacons in 1 Timothy chapter 3, you'll see that there's very little about their job description, what they do, but there's a lot about their character, what their lives are to look like. And so deacons are another example. What about church staff? How about I'm a guy in my late 20s with a couple young kids, and I say, where can I look to understand how to be a young father and a fairly young husband and to serve Jesus and love my wife and kids well? Where can I get an idea of what that looks like? Oh, that's the shoes that Thomas is filling right now. I should be able to see that example in Thomas. Or what about this? I'm a young guy in my 20s and I'm single and I'm trying to figure out what it looks like to serve Jesus and engage people in other stations of life from me and not waste my life but make the most of the time. Where could I see someone else doing this that I could key off? Oh, that's the example that I should have in Nick. And so there's elders, there's deacons, there's staff, but it doesn't just end there. Titus 2 says that older women should be teaching younger women. So if you're a younger mom in the church, you should be able to look and find godly older moms in the church. If you're a younger wife in the church, you should be able to look and find godly older wives in the church. 1 Timothy 5 singles out widows in the church, and it says that the church should honor them, meaning financially support them, based on two criteria. One, they have no other family who is around to do that. So they really are in need. And two, they should be people of character so that by financially supporting them, you are actually honoring the life that they've lived. And so we see that there should be older women again who are honored by the church because of their character. They have set an example. But it doesn't just stop there even. No professing Christian gets out of this. No professing Christian is off the hook. Because all of our lives are telling the people around us about God. And we're either telling them things that are true about God based on the way we live, orthopraxy, or we're telling them things that are not true about God based upon the way we live. So the question is, can people see our orthodoxy, our right beliefs, by our orthopraxy? Can they look at our lives and see what we believe? As a matter of fact, can other believers learn what right living looks like by watching our lives? Jesus said, go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. So how do they learn to obey everything that Jesus has commanded? Part of it is in watching other believers who are obeying what Jesus has commanded. I love theologian D.A. Carson. And D.A. Carson has a short little book that it's worth its weight, far surpassing in gold. And it's called From the Resurrection to the Return. And in it, he tells a story. He said, when I was a college student, I went to this university, and myself and another Christian started a Bible study to try and reach non-Christians. And we quickly were overrun. There was two of us, and there were like 16 other people in the group who were not Christians that were coming for one reason or another. And we realized that we were short-staffed. We needed help. And he said there was another Christian, a very outspoken, devout Christian on campus named Dave. And so one day, I went to Dave's dorm room with two other guys from the Bible study who were not Christians. And he said, Dave was pretty matter of fact. And so we went in, and Dave, did all the introductions, and Dave pointed at one and he said, okay, tell me why you're here. And the guy said, well, I'm at university and I'm trying to broaden my mind and learn about all the different religions in the world. And so I was interested in Christianity. And Dave said, I don't have time to waste. You're not serious. I'll recommend some books to you, but I don't have time to waste with you because you're just playing games. And then the next guy, he said, well, I grew up in what you would call a liberal church, and we believe that there's a God, but we don't believe that Jesus literally rose from the dead. And all of the fairy tales, the fables in the Bible, I hardly believe they're accurate. And so my question is, what makes you any different from me? And Dave said, watch me. I've got an extra bed in my room. You go to all your classes, and then you stay in my room, and you go where I go, and you hang out with me. You stay with me for a month. You watch me, and you'll know what's different about what you have and what I have. Now, that seems pretty arrogant, to be honest. But interestingly enough, D.A. Carson follows that story up by saying, do you ever say to a young Christian, do you want to know what Christianity is like? Watch me. And then Carson says, if you never do, you're unbiblical. Because Paul says, imitate me and keep your eyes on those who follow the example that you have in us. And so that means all of us should be following examples, but setting examples of right living. And Paul presses this so hard because not everyone who professes to be a Christian lives in a way that is example setting. As a matter of fact, Paul says there are some who live as enemies of the cross. Now, I try not to be surprised when I hear about people who don't love and worship Jesus living in ways that don't love and worship Jesus. I think, do they even know that sin? Maybe they don't know that sin. They probably don't realize that on account of those things, the wrath of God is coming. And if they did know that, would they care? Would they have any desire to do otherwise? Because they're not born again. They don't have the Holy Spirit living in them. They've got a completely different driving force in life. And they haven't tasted and seen that the Lord is good. They don't count everything lost compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. So I shouldn't really be shocked. But when I see or hear of someone who claims to believe that Christ is gain, living like the things of this world are gain rather than Christ, that's rather disappointing. But Paul is beyond disappointed. He's actually in tears. Paul says of these people that their God is their belly. That means they worship and are ruled by their desires. He says that they glory in their shame. That means that they're proud of the things that they should be embarrassed about. And then he says that their end is destruction, which means that even though they claim to be Christians, their orthodoxy is not verified by their orthopraxy. Therefore, it isn't right believing at all. Because right belief, if not accompanied by right living, isn't right belief. It's heresy. You're actually believing things that aren't true. Why does Paul call them enemies of the cross, though? Well, Dietrich Bonhoeffer once said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. You see, the message of the cross, Matthew chapter 16, verse 24, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me, for whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. The message of the cross is die to yourself. But when you are chasing your desires and you are living for pleasure and you are focusing on the things of this world, you're not dying to self at all or dying to sin. Rather than dying and magnifying Christ and showing the world that he is greater and more desirable. Instead, earthly things, or the less virtuous things of this world, are the very things that you're focused on. So you're not following Christ and the cross. You're still following the world and the flesh. And Jesus teaches us that you cannot live for this world and the next at the same time. You can't truly treasure both. So Christians, though, we're not to be absorbed with the things of this world. And the reason is that we're not ultimately citizens of this world. Our focus is on another world. We are called citizens of heaven. You see, Christians are more like Abraham than we are the Israelites who went into the promised land. You see, Abraham knew that there was a promised land to look forward to, but he didn't have it. He didn't possess it. All of his time was waiting and wandering. It would be someday. The Israelites moved into the promised land and they had it, but ultimately they didn't value the God who gave them the promised land. Christians today are more like Abraham because we don't live on the new earth. We do not have the heavenly city now. We look forward to a new Jerusalem, and we trust in a builder, an architect, who is God. And so our citizenship, Hebrews tells us this as well, our citizenship is in heaven. So we view things differently, and we handle things differently, and we count gain and loss differently. You see, understanding that our citizenship is in heaven is a matter of orthodoxy. It is a matter of right believing about God, about the world, and about ourselves. And then it influences orthopraxy. It influences right living. I wish many American evangelicals were as concerned with their citizenship in the kingdom of heaven as they are citizenship in the United States. I wish many American evangelicals were as zealous for the cause of the kingdom of God as they are for the kingdoms of men. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we long for that. That is believing, and it influences living. But it's not just heaven that we're looking for. It's our Savior, which is the fourth of those words. As Christians, we live, or we believe, that we have a Savior who has come and who will come again. He has come to save us at the cross. He saved us from the wrath of God, but we still die. Our bodies are put in the ground. Our soul and body is separated. But he will come again, and our bodies will be raised from the dead and joined again with our spirits. And there will be a new earth, and we will live with him forever. He has saved us from God's wrath, and he is saving us. Someday he will glorify us, and we will live with him forever. So though we have a citizenship in a place we are not yet, ultimately we long for a Savior who is coming again from there to fully and finally rescue us. So, this belief influences our living and our choices. You see, understanding that we are awaiting a Savior reminds us that all of this will end. Remembering that Jesus is coming back someday shows us that this, as we know it, will someday come to a close. Both the best this world has to offer and the worst that this world can throw at us will someday end because Jesus is coming back again. It also reminds us that we will give an account. We who claim to be citizens will give an account to the King when he returns of how we lived, how we managed what he has given us, including our very lives, in his absence. And finally, it reminds us of the reward to come. Glorification We will be transformed. We will be like him. We will see him as he is. We will know him even as we are already fully known. There is a reward that we long for. So Paul's last word for us then is to stand. Stand, which includes both right believing and right living. To stand involves an unwavering belief that what we believe is true and that it is worth experiencing pain, loss, grief, or suffering to stay the course. But then, beyond belief, you must actually stay the course. We must make hard and unpopular decisions and carry them out. We must weigh and test and choose between what's permissible and what's actually beneficial for us, for other believers, and for the watching world who is perishing without a Savior. And you and I must continue day after day after day when pressured by the world, the flesh, and the devil. We have to stand. We cannot shrink back. We cannot retreat. If what we believe about Christ is true, then we must follow through. We must not give up hope. We must not lose heart. We must not grow complacent. We must not quit forgetting what is behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. So where are you at this morning? Are you orthodox? Do you have right beliefs about who Jesus is? That he is the Son of God, he is the Savior, he has come to pay the penalty for sin on the cross, he's been raised from the dead, that God calls all of us to repent, to acknowledge our sinfulness and our need, and to cast ourselves on him for mercy, and to embrace Jesus Christ as Savior. Do you believe this? Are you orthodox? And is your belief accompanied by right living, continual surrender, taking up your cross, dying to self, following the example of other disciples, setting an example to be followed? Whose example are you following? And what kind of example are you setting? Are you living as an enemy of the cross or as a citizen of heaven? Are you growing in love and longing and eager anticipation for the Savior and his return? Are you standing firm? Are you being steadfast and true as you wait his return? This is the word of the Lord for us this morning. In just a moment, even now, Thomas is going to go ahead and come forward, and we're going to prepare to sing to our God during this time. Yes, we're singing, we're worshiping, but we're also responding to truth that we've heard. We can respond through the words that we're singing. We can also respond through the prayers of our heart. Lord, I need grace to stand firm. I know that I've shrank back. I need you to embolden my faith. Lord, I have not been following. I've not been doing what I know I should do. I thank you that that's not the basis of your acceptance of me, but I want to live a life that is exemplary, that shows people all that I believe about you. Father, I want to establish in my heart that my citizenship is in heaven. Help me not be moved by coronavirus. Help me not be moved by fluctuating economies. Help me not be moved by my 401k, whatever it is. Help me to establish in my heart my citizenship is in heaven. And we can respond also by the prayers of our heart. Then after we sing, we'll take the Lord's Supper and remind us of the finished work of Christ that all of our gaze and our focus is on. Let's stand and pray as we prepare to sing. Father, we thank you so much for your grace, and we thank you for your love. And we pray that you would move in our hearts as we hope that you have through the preaching of your word by the power of the Holy Spirit to make us more like your Son, Jesus, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit. And one God, forever and ever. Amen.